Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Make us hungry for this heavenly food, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life, through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. We are entering a season of change as a church with Pastor Chad's last Sunday last week. And so it's natural time to take a step back, to reflect, to consider who we are, and where we have been, and where we are going. So I think it can be helpful to ask some kind of broad, big picture questions to properly orient ourselves as we seek to do that. And the question that I want to ask today is this: what is the most important thing we do as a church? What is the most important thing we do as Christians? Now, perhaps the first thing that popped into your mind might have been missions or evangelism, right? Surely the most important thing we do as Christians is tell other people the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he came to free us from captivity to Satan, sin, and death, and that united to Jesus in his death and resurrection, we can experience abundant eternal life in him. The gospel. Surely missions is the most important thing we do. And yet, Pastor John Piper once famously said, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. All of history, he says, is moving toward one great goal, the white-hot worship of God and his Son among all the peoples of the earth. Missions is not that goal. It is the means to that goal. And for that reason, it is the second greatest human activity in the world. Do you think Piper was right about this? Maybe we can evaluate it this way. In the beginning, did God create human beings for the purpose of missions and evangelism? Well, of course not, right? Before Adam and Eve sinned, there was no one to convert. There was no condemnation or death from which people needed to be saved. Missions wasn't an original part of God's creation. You can look at it from the other direction, too. At the end of history, when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, when he has brought his faithful ones into the new heavens and new earth and made all things new, will there be missions or evangelism then? No. Again, there won't be anyone to evangelize. There won't be anyone to convert. On that day, the mission will have been fully and finally accomplished. But consider this. Was there worship in the garden before Adam and Eve fell? Consider this. Will the redeemed of the Lord worship our God in the new heavens and new earth for all eternity? The answer is yes on both counts. So there's a hierarchy of importance to all human activity. Some human activities are eternal, and others are temporary. And in this case, the temporary activity of missions is actually subservient to that eternal activity, which is worship. That's what Piper says. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Missions is not the goal, it is the means to the goal, because the whole point of going out to proclaim the gospel and to see people become faithful to Jesus Christ is so that those people can worship, so that they can join with others from all over the world in the worship of the living God. Join in that eternal human activity of worshiping the giver of life. So where is Piper getting this from? How does he know that worship is the first and greatest human activity in the world? How does he know that the worship of God and nothing else is the one great goal toward which all history moves? Because the Bible told him so. And so it tells us. So today I want to take a big picture, 10,000 feet look at the biblical story. And I'm going to try to show you that the scriptures present worship as the greatest human activity in the world. That worship is the most important activity in our lives and in the life of this church. And so we're going to begin at the beginning because it's a very good place to start. The opening chapters of Genesis teach us that the worship of God was central to the creation of the world. They show us that worship was central to the calling of humanity, what it means to be human, even before the fall. Now, I've taught and preached on this many times in the past, so I'm not going to show my work today. But when you overlay Genesis 1 and 2 onto later books like Exodus, like Leviticus, it becomes clear that the author of Genesis was portraying the creation of the world as the construction of a temple, a sanctuary, a place where God is to be worshipped. It also becomes clear when you do that, that Adam was put in this garden sanctuary to serve a priestly function. You remember Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it," to work it and keep it. And that wording is intentional. The only other place in Scripture where that phrase is used like that is in the book of Numbers, where it describes the service of the priests and the Levites in the tabernacle. Adam was created to serve as priest in the garden temple of God. We also see that the garden sanctuary is the place where God draws near to humanity and where they draw near to him. God himself walks there in the spirit of the day. This is sacred space. And it's a space that will later be visually and symbolically recreated in the tabernacle and the temple. They saw that as a new garden. And in the garden, we have the two elements of worship, word and sacrament. We have the word of the Lord creating his people and proclaiming to them his will for their lives. And in the garden, we have sacrament. We have the two trees. And the fruit of these trees is set apart by the word of God, and it becomes the visible, tangible, edible form of the covenant. And the way Adam and Eve treat that meal reveals whether they are worshiping God faithfully or not. So an ancient Israelite would have intuitively understood that the early chapters of Genesis are all about the worship of God. But we know instead of waiting patiently, Adam and Eve eat the sacramental meal in an unworthy manner, and for this they're cast out of the sanctuary. But still, the basic purpose of humanity remains unchanged. There is a need for communion with God, with the Creator, with the Giver of life. And now it's more painfully obvious than ever before. And so in the very next chapter of Genesis, we find the children of Adam and Eve doing what? They're engaging in a worship service. Cain and Abel draw near to God through sacrifice, through offerings, and we see that the root even of the first murder is actually a failure of worship. Cain's offering is not pleasing to God. His offering is not presented in a faithful manner. And God says to Cain, "If you do well, you will be accepted." But instead of letting God teach him to offer right worship, Cain gives in to jealousy and anger and murders his brother. Later in Genesis, God seals Noah in the three-storied house of the ark, which is another symbolic temple. And God brings Noah and his family safely through the floodwaters of judgment. And once the waters have receded, God opens the door of the ark. And what's the first thing Noah does? He worships. Noah built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. As we move on in Genesis, we see many more sons of Adam drawing near to God in the same way. Worship remains central to the biblical story. And we can see this throughout the lives of the fathers of Israel as well, the patriarchs. Right? God calls Abram out of Ur and tells him to go to the land of Canaan. God promises he will make Abram into a great nation, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed in Abram's descendants. But Abram doesn't actually take possession of this promised land within his lifetime, does he? But what does Abraham do? He starts building altars. Every place he stops throughout the land, he's creating sacred spaces where Abraham and his household worship the God of the promise. And this is where we learn this very important biblical principle that in order to have dominion in the land, to have influence, to have rule and authority, you have to establish right worship first. You have to establish the worship of the true God according to the way he has commanded. Because you see, at that time, Canaan was filled with wrong worship. Worship of false gods, fallen angels, worship of what we would call demons. Worship that included cultic prostitution and sexual immorality and sorcery and child sacrifice. Practices that are abhorrent to the God who created and loves mankind. So God sends Abraham to go into the land and to begin establishing right worship, godly worship. This is God giving the Canaanites an opportunity to repent of their demonic worship and join Abraham in the worship of the true God. This is missions. This is evangelism. It happens through the establishment of right worship. And we see the descendants of Abraham continue this work of establishing right worship in the land. We see Isaac building altars, Jacob building altars and memorials, usually at places where God performed some mighty act of deliverance for them, or where he granted them a vision of his heavenly glory, his heavenly worship service. There are these sacred spaces that are established for offering right worship to the true God. But as with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob do not fully take possession of the land in their lifetimes. And at the end of Genesis, their work of establishing worship in the land is sidelined for a time when famine drives the sons of Israel into Egypt. And so we come to the book of Exodus. Now, if someone asked you to summarize the book of Exodus, what would you say to them? Probably something along these lines, right? Exodus tells the story of how God freed the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And you would be right about that. But what if I told you that Exodus is actually all about worship? Because we need to ask, why did God free Israel from Egyptian slavery? What was the goal? What was the purpose? Where was he taking them? What was he saving Israel for? Just as we need to ask that question in our day as well. Yes, we want to be saved, but what are we saved for? When God confronts Pharaoh through Moses with those famous words, "Let my people go," what is the reason God gives as to why he wants Pharaoh to let Israel go? "Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness." Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. Any guesses as to how many times that phrase appears in this story? Yeah, 7. You knew it, right? The purpose of the Exodus is that Israel might serve God in the wilderness. Now, in our day, we talk about serving God, and we usually just think of doing good deeds, of doing what God wants, of doing some kind of church or ministry work. That's what it means to serve God, right? But here in Exodus, serving God actually refers to worship. It refers to worship. Serve refers to worship. Let my people go so that they can worship me in the wilderness. And that phrase shouldn't be too surprising to us, right? Because aren't we engaged in a worship service right now? These things are tied together in the Bible. And we know that's the case because in Exodus 10, Pharaoh finally offers to let the people of Israel go. I'll let the people go as long as they leave their flocks and herds behind. How do you sacrifice to God if you don't have any animals? So Moses says to him, our livestock must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. Now, we're going to talk more about this service of the Lord in future sermons, but you can clearly see here that service refers to the worship of Israel, serving him at his altar, serving him that pleasing aroma, that great barbecue meal, right? Just as we said earlier, the priests were called to serve God in his tabernacle. This is about worship. And so thus we discover the worship was the whole aim of the Exodus. Worship is the purpose for which God called Israel out of Egypt in the first place. Let my people go that they may worship me, that they may serve me. So we shouldn't be too surprised then when we continue reading through Exodus and we find chapter after long chapter describing how God wants Israel to worship him. I mean, we get 7 chapters describing just how the tabernacle is to be constructed and how all of its functions and furniture and everything is going to be built and be used. And then we get another 6 chapters essentially repeating that information, those same details, as we see Israel actually completing that construction. It's a second witness because it's important. And then you add to that the chapters where we actually see Israel worshiping, like at Mount Sinai and other places, or where we read laws that are related to worship, and it turns out the vast majority of the book of Exodus is actually about worship. And if you don't get enough about worship in Exodus, then you're in for a treat because Leviticus comes next. And that's 23 more very long chapters about worship. Worship is not a minor theme in the Pentateuch. It is the theme of the Pentateuch. And worship remains the theme in the rest of the Old Testament as well. Think of Joshua, right? The next book after the Pentateuch. It's a difficult book, right? God uses Israel as his instrument of judgment against the giant clans remaining in the land of Canaan. But Joshua is actually about worship too. Despite the witness of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and nearly 500 years of God's patience, many of the tribes in Canaan refused to abandon their abominable worship practices. This demonic worship had to be purged from the land if the worship of the true God was to take hold among Israel. So that is what God calls Joshua to do, to deliver the land from demon service, so that the Holy One of Israel can dwell with his people and they can serve him in worship. Soon we come to the kingdom of Israel and Israel's great king, King David. Didn't we see just a few weeks ago that David was the man after God's own heart? It was Goliath's blasphemy against the God of Israel that caused David to go to battle with him in the first place. And David faced Goliath without sword or spear for the express purpose that Israel and the people of the land would come to know and to worship the true God, the living God, the God of Israel. And as you continue in David's story, he continues to demonstrate his holy ambition for the right worship of God. Remember how David dances when the Ark of the Covenant is finally brought into Jerusalem. He's overjoyed. He leads the people in worship. He's concerned that worship would be established just like the patriarchs were. And so he takes pains to gather materials and to find craftsmen for the building of the temple. And David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, establishes all these orders of singers and musicians to add glory to the sacrificial worship of Israel. And all these songs that he composes are for worship. The man after God's own heart is a man deeply devoted to the worship of the living God. He is a king who holds the worship of God as the center and source of his kingdom. But we also know that that united kingdom of Israel did not last long, and worship is central to the story of its downfall as well. You've got Jeroboam, right? The first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, ruler of 10 of the tribes of Israel. One of his first acts as king is to take two of those altar sites that the patriarchs had established, Dan and Bethel, and he sets up golden calves at each of those sites. Why does he do that? Because he knows that the unity of a people is always centered on who and what they worship. And so Jeroboam establishes his own sacred sites to compete with the temple in Jerusalem, and this is the problem and the sin of the northern kingdom for the rest of the story. And if you're familiar with the rest of the books of Kings and Chronicles, you know that worship remains the central concern throughout this time, because both the northern and the southern kingdoms frequently fall into idolatry, worshiping the gods of the nations instead of the true God. You know that they worship at the high places instead of at the temple of the Lord. They worship foreign gods, and so eventually the Lord gives them over to foreign invaders. Corrupted worship is the reason for the kingdoms of Israel and Judah's downfall. Now, during this time, we also have the great prophets of Israel, don't we? Isn't worship a central concern of theirs as well? How often do the prophets rebuke God's people for idolatry? They say things like, they have made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. Not only that, but even the worship that the people of Judah do offer to God at the temple, the place they're supposed to be doing that, even when they do that, it's often hypocritical worship. Right? Isaiah says that they honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. The offerings that they bring are blemished and broken. Not the best of what they have, but the stuff they don't want. The prophets say that though they make an outward show of devotion to the Lord, their lives contradict their worship, because they do not seek after mercy and justice and peace, which is what God desires. It's the character of the God that they're worshiping, but they don't live that character out. And so, as it was for Cain, the worship of Israel becomes an offense to God. He says, "Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me." Now still, the prophets do offer hope. They say that the Lord promises that he will come to purify his people and to purify their worship. Not only that, the prophets look forward to a day when God will bring not just the people of Israel, but people from all nations to offer him worship at his house. One example, Isaiah 56:6. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. So the Old Testament ends with this lingering hope, this hope of restoration, hope that God would one day dwell with his people, with people from all nations, and that they would offer him right worship and have communion with the God who made them and loves them. Of course, we believe these promises find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He is the second Adam. He is the new Joshua. He is the greater David. And he is the true and faithful Israelite. And so the worship of God continues to be the central theme of the New Testament as well. In the Gospels, we see that Jesus himself is presented as the new tabernacle, the new temple. He is, in his person, the sacred space where God and man dwell together and commune. Jesus spoke to us in our gospel reading today, and we know his words have come true. He said, "The hour has come when neither on Mount Gerizim nor in Jerusalem will we worship the Father. But the hour has come and is now here when the true worshipers worship the Father in the Spirit and the truth." And who is the truth? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The Gospels show us that something greater than the temple is here. The Gospels show us that Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. The Gospels present Jesus to us as the garden sanctuary, as the living temple, as the place of worship where heaven and earth, where God and man meet and share communion. This focus on worship continues then into the epistles of the New Testament. In the epistles, the apostles are writing to help the first Christians come to grips with this wondrous mystery that Israel's Messiah has finally come in Jesus. That the prophetic promise that the nations would come to worship the God of Israel is coming true in Jesus, in their ministry. And throughout these epistles, we see that the apostles can only make sense of this wondrous mystery of the person and work of Jesus Christ by seeing him and understanding him as the fulfillment of Israel's worship. What do I mean by that? Think of all the language that they use to tell us who Jesus is and what he has done. It all comes from Israel's worship. In Corinthians, Paul says Jesus is our Passover. He says that Jesus has become a sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews shows us Jesus as the great high priest and his flesh as the veil of the heavenly holy place. John shows us that Jesus is our day of atonement. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Meaning Jesus is both the goat that is led outside the camp and bears our sins away, and he is also the goat who is sacrificed, whose blood is sprinkled throughout the tabernacle to cleanse the land. Not only the person and work of Jesus, but our calling as Christians is understood in these terms as well, right? In Romans, Paul says, we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. In Timothy, he tells his audience that he is being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of their faithfulness. Where are they getting this language? It's all from the worship of the Old Testament. For the writers of the New Testament, everything about Christ and the Christian life is understood through the lens of Israel's worship. And then the New Testament comes to its conclusion with the book of Revelation. It's an eminently fitting end for this story that began in Genesis because with all its strange imagery, we sometimes forget what is clear about Revelation. And what is clear is that Revelation is actually portraying a worship service. Not just one. Revelation is actually portraying a worship service within a worship service. What do I mean by that? At the beginning of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John says he's on the Isle of Patmos. He tells us he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That means he was worshiping, as was his custom, worshiping God on the Lord's day when suddenly he is caught up to heaven. And there John witnesses the heavenly worship service that is being performed at the same time as his earthly worship service. And so John stands before the throne of God, surrounded by heavenly creatures and angels and martyrs and saints, and they're gathered there to worship the living God. And you see that heavenly worship service, it actually unfolds as the book of Revelation goes on. You see all the elements of worship. Hymns are being sung. The Lamb is being praised. We see scrolls being opened and the word being preached and proclaimed throughout all these visions. And all of it then climaxes in the marriage supper of the Lamb, the communion meal. And this takes place in a new heavens and a new earth, just as Isaiah had prophesied. And throughout this book, we see there a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They're clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. What are they doing? They are worshiping. It's just as the prophets foretold. They are crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." Even in the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation tells us his servants will worship him. From beginning to end, worship is absolutely central to the scriptures. I've only been able to scratch the surface today, but I hope this big picture overview has helped you to see how important worship is to God and to God's people throughout redemptive history. I've tried to persuade you that worship is the greatest human activity in the world, that worship is the most important activity in each of our lives and in the life of this church. But you may have noticed that over the course of the last half hour, I never actually defined what worship is. Worship is central, but what is worship? What do we mean when we speak of worship? What do you picture when I mention the word worship? How would you define worship or explain it to someone else? And then we have to ask, do any of those definitions actually match what the Bible says about worship? So Lord willing, that's what I'll preach about next Sunday. So I hope your interest has been piqued. I hope you can join us next week when we ask, what is biblical worship? For today, we'll close in prayer. Almighty God, you created us for communion with you. And when we broke that communion through sin, you sent your Son to redeem, to reconcile, and to restore our communion in himself. So we worship you, God of grace and giver of life. We praise your name. We offer ourselves and all we have with thanksgiving to you. Accept our worship, for we offer it in union with your beloved Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.